chapter 2, and we may get into chapter 3 by the end of the session, but I don't know for sure. Session number 2 on Messianic prophecies, we're going to look at, there's one that I forgot to put in there. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list I gave you, but we're going to look at Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 10 this evening also. I'm going to try not to go terribly long in either session. I'm still fighting that cold. I'm feeling a lot better, but I'm still fighting it. So, all right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this kind of an opportunity. Thank you for Congregation Shema Yisrael, the many family members that we represent, Lord God, friendships that have been building. We thank you for your kindness towards us in allowing us to share facilities with Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church, and we ask your blessings on them for that. And I pray, Father, you'd help me to teach well tonight. Help us all to see ourselves as your talmidim, your disciples, as it were sitting at your feet and listening and learning and growing in our knowledge of God. So help us tonight, and we just are very thankful in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Well, I just want to say that for those who did take the Bible books challenge, you know, good on you for taking the challenge. It's always good to see what you know, and then more importantly, what you don't know. And so I've handed back the ones that I corrected them all for those who took them. And a couple of people got 100s. Just a couple. But, you know, here's the thing. I got to go by the rules, right? And the rules are you had to have the books in order with correct spelling. And, you know, a couple of people got tripped up on Ecclesiastes. A couple of people got tripped up on that. And let's see, one person got like 99 and a half because instead of Haggai, they put Haggia. They inverted the I and the A. That's all right. It's all good. And maybe at some point, you never know, a year from now, if we're all still here and doing what we're doing, doing our thing, right? A year from now, we'll do a 66 books. I would not ask you to do anything I haven't had to do myself. So if anybody wants to challenge the rabbi, I can rattle them off. But for our purposes right now, let's get into Isaiah. And we're in chapter 2, which I called it the storm before the calm. Because Isaiah chapter 2 talks about these great days that are coming when Messiah is once again ruling in righteousness, but it gets worse before it gets better. So the storm before the calm. Just quick review of the first 9 verses, which is all we did last week. I think probably because I digressed onto some rabbit trail or other, but in any case, we only got through 9 verses. People ask why these Bible studies take so long. Okay, so in chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 1, again, the prophet once again identifies himself and the object of his oracle, namely Judah and Jerusalem. And the thing to remember is he just did that at the beginning of chapter 1. Why is he doing it again at the beginning of chapter 2? Remember, those chapter divisions didn't exist. The verse divisions didn't exist at the time of the writing of these ancient manuscripts. It was just writing. There were no chapters. There were no verses. Those chapter and verse divisions were added many, many centuries later. But when the prophet identifies himself again, like if you read something like, the vision which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, blah, 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 and we're somewhere in the chapter 30-something or whatever, Understand that whenever you see the prophet re-identify himself, it means this is a new vision, a new oracle that he's received. And we have no way of knowing how much time passed between the last oracle and this one. Could have been a week. It could have been a year. It could have been 5 years. So hard to know. But whenever, just bear that in mind, whenever you see the prophet identify himself again or introduce something by saying something like, in the night I looked and behold, or anything like that that seems to be introducing a new thing, it is. It's a new oracle. Verses 2 through 4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. So Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the whole world. But notice what it's called, the mountain of the house of the Lord. The temple doesn't exist now, does it? It will then. It's going to be rebuilt for a third time. And it says all the nations will stream to it. People from all the nations of the world are going to want to come to Jerusalem. And verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, there's the temple. Why? That he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, the instruction, will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not Vatican City, not New York City, not even Los Angeles, not Jerusalem. So people are coming from all over the world to get wisdom from the Lord. So apparently the Lord himself will be in Jerusalem dispensing instruction and wisdom and judgment. Now, nobody has ever seen God the Father, right? Nobody's ever seen the Holy Spirit. For a brief period of time, mankind beheld the Son, the Messiah, the second person of the Godhead. But nobody's ever seen the Father. Somehow, though, God will be in Jerusalem, and people are going to come, and he's going to give instruction. Will the Father suddenly make himself visible on the earth? Or, I think more likely, is this Messiah Yeshua having returned, right? Jesus having returned, takes his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the nations come. And he is the Lord. So people are coming and receiving wisdom and instruction from him. I think that's the more likely way to look at it. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations. So it's not like this is going to be heaven. It's not like everything's perfect in celestial bliss. It's still very much the earth, and there are still nations, and there's still going to be differences and conflicts, because it says he's going to judge between nations and will render decisions for many peoples. But it's not going to be as though there's ongoing war like we've scarcely ever had a break from in all of human history. There won't be out-and-out war like that. It goes on to say, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this is great. Don't you want to live in a world where there isn't constant war? Where you have to lock everything? Where you need a PIN code for everything? Where everything is to prevent theft and loss and fraud, identity theft? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to walk out of your house and just leave it open? Wouldn't it be nice to leave your car and it's unlocked and you come back and it's there and you take these things for granted? Wouldn't it be nice if, gosh, I watch YouTube videos of, and these guys set up a bicycle and they left it in a place knowing, and left it very obviously not locked, But it was a booby-trapped bicycle. Every time somebody would come, look around, grab the bike, and take off with it, they'd start riding, and the bicycle actually was set up that it would split in two when they hit a button. And there was another one where they booby-trapped another bicycle where it wasn't split in two, but there were electrodes under the bicycle seat. And when the person would ride with it, they'd hit it and go flying off. You know what's sad? How many people just took something that wasn't theirs? Don't you long for a world where that's not happening? And, you know, where people don't lie to you, where people don't steal from you, where somebody is on the level with you. I long for that. Those days are coming. It's not going to be perfect, but those days, those better days are coming. And again, I asked you last week, who could tell me where else in Scripture it says that people from all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem? What prophet?
Zechariah.
Bonus, what chapter? Very good. All right. So now in light of this, in verse 5, we have a segue. Because verse 5 there kind of could be attached to verses 1 through 4. Hey, in light of this, come, let us walk. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Or verse 5 could be attached to all the verses that are coming after it. Because there is that conjunction, vav, that says for in verse 6, for you have abandoned your people. But let's look at this. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have abandoned your people. So Isaiah is first talking to the nation, but then he redirects, and now he's talking to Adonai himself. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now he talks to the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. One of the ironies, and I don't feel it nearly as keenly today as I did 37 years ago when I became a believer, was that in the Jewish community, and if you pick up a copy of the Detroit Jewish News, in the back, there's an index, and it's a list of all Metro Detroit synagogues. And there's just pages of synagogues. There's plenty of synagogues. You've got Orthodox. You've got Hasidic. You've got Conservative. You've got Reform. You've got Reconstructionist. You've got Humanistic. You've got LGBT. You've got everything not messianic. We don't qualify. That's all right. You know what? You get over that, right? I'm not looking for respectability. But here's the thing. At pretty much any of these Reform or Conservative synagogues on any given week, you could be taking a class on anything under the sun. Yoga, meditation, mysticism, pretty much almost anything. So it's kind of sad in that regard. Jewish people today in the 21st century are as likely to open up the newspaper and go to the horoscope section as anyone else. You know, I better not go out today before I consult with Madame whatever, you know. Jewish people are just as superstitious as anybody else, by and large, today, consulting horoscopes. You know, there are psychic readers and psychic storefront stores all over. There's one over in Clawson. I pass by all the time. Doesn't look like they're doing a booming business, and I'm thinking if they're psychic, they ought to know where to set up shop, you know. I saw a funny sign, psychic fair canceled due to unforeseen circumstances. Now, if God hadn't said anything about it along the way in the Torah, it'd be a different matter. But in the Torah, these kinds of things are forbidden. But here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6, God has abandoned his people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers, like the Philistines. They strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Now, most of us are not bowing down in front of statues today. Serious Buddhists do. Serious yoga practitioners will have statues of Buddha in their home. But I mean, by and large, most of us, you know, are not getting up in the morning, bowing down to a piece of wood, you know, with some jewelry or gold or silver on it and saying, "Oh Baal, oh Asherah, help me." We have other forms of idolatry. But again, this is not an oracle against the Philistines. This is not an oracle against the Midianites. This is not an oracle against the Sidonians way up in the north. This is against the house of Jacob. God didn't give his Torah to the Sidonians, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Moabites, the Assyrians. He gave the Torah to Israel. And how does it go? To whom much is given, much is required. What a privilege that Israel was given God's instruction. So we're going to be held twice as culpable for our violations of it. All right. And then again, their land is filled with, verse 7, with silver and gold, horses, chariots, and idols. And remember I told you in Deuteronomy 17, the prohibitions against the kings of Israel from amassing gold and silver for themselves, collecting horses and chariots and sending to Egypt to get, you know, who had the best horses, you know. All of these things were designed to prevent the king of Israel from getting all arrogant with pride, making himself rich and looking down on others. And to trust in the Lord rather than trust in his army with its thousands of horses. The whole idea was to keep the king of Israel humble, like a brother to his people. That's the idea. But here, the same thing is happening to the people. And they didn't have... Israel was not a constitutionally limited republic. They didn't vote for their kings, okay? It was handed down. It was nepotism. It was father to son, unless there was some kind of circumstances otherwise. So it's not like you went and voted for King Ahaz, but you were stuck with him. And he was a bad news buffet. And he's one of the kings during which time Isaiah is prophesying. And here's the thing. A people tend to get the kind of leadership either that they deserve or that they want. For better or for worse, people get the kind of leadership that they either deserve or clamor for. Why? Because those who would be their leaders tell them what they want to hear in order to have the popular opinion with them. All right. And the reason I'm bringing these things up is because we could take the principles that are here in Isaiah chapter 2 and say, well, how are we doing? How's the good old US of A doing in this regard? We have lots of fancy, shiny custom chariots, do we not? Lots of horses of another kind. Lots of gold and silver. We are a prosperous nation. But we also have our idols. And so let's pick up at tonight. I think we left off at verse 9, did we not? Yes. Yep. In verse 9, so the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased, but do not forgive them. So this is anticipating God's judgment to come on Judah. And, you know, he's, Isaiah is prophesying in verse 9 that everybody's going to be affected by this. Everybody is going to be humiliated by this. The man of importance and the common man. If the people would not humble themselves, which is the implication here, the land is filled with gold and silver, the land is filled with chariots and horses, the land is filled with idols. If the people will not humble themselves and return to the Lord, he will set up conditions that will humble them. You know, when I travel, well, I don't travel that much, but if I have to take my laptop somewhere with me in the car, I don't put it on the front seat. I put it on the floor. Because a thing can't fall when it's already on the floor. And all I need is for somebody to slam on the brakes. And it's like, oh, I got to slam my brakes. And there goes my computer. So it's on the floor. You know, if we humble ourselves, God will, in his time, he'll lift us up. If we won't, if we insist on digging in our heels in pride, he loves us too much to let us go on that way. And he will set up the circumstances that will humble us. Better to humble yourself. All right. So now tonight we pick up at verse 10. And by the way, there's always a remnant. As bad as this sounds, there's always a remnant. Because listen, we're going to read verses 10 through 22. We're going to read it as one larger pericope, one larger literary section. And this is not warm fuzzies. I'll just tell you that. It's not warm, fuzzy, and cozy. It's judgment. All right, verses 10 to the end. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Sorry. Let me fix this. Okay. Can we get rid of that ring back? Okay, thanks. So, verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. Now, this is not saying that God is going to destroy a bunch of trees. I want you to understand that. This is metaphorical. Those proud oaks, those proud cedars represent the leaders of our people. Okay? Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased. And here it is again, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. That's a good thing. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man. In other words, stop being afraid of people's opinions. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Interesting that that should be there, right? At the end of all of this, right? What is the message? Don't be afraid of what anybody thinks of you. Here's a little hint. Well, let me ask you, who do you think he's talking to right there? I think he's talking to the remnant within Judah. Maybe they were afraid to speak up. How does the saying go? Evil triumphs when good men do nothing. Maybe they were afraid to say anything. And maybe that's the secondary aspect of the nature of Judah's sin, is that the wicked are doing wickedly, and the remnant, the righteous remnant, are not speaking up, or they're not trying to say anything or put a stop to it because they're afraid. All right. But it's clear in that day, when people are literally running to caves to try to hide, which is kind of funny if you think about it. If this is the day of the Lord and they're trying to run from God, isn't he wherever you're running to? It's like Jonah. When Jonah caught that ship at Jaffa to sail to Tarshish, you know, did you hear the mention of Tarshish? To sail to Tarshish, Tarshish in the ancient world is what we today call the Straits of Gibraltar. If you look at a map, and I encourage you to do this sometime, look at a map, see where Israel is, go across the Mediterranean, the Straits of Gibraltar is at the southern tip of the boot of Italy. In the ancient world, that was thought to be the end of the world. So as far as Jonah knew, he was running to the other side of the world. And in his disobedience, it didn't occur to him that God is omnipresent. Where are you going to run that he isn't? But people are going to run to caves. Right? When it says, verse 20, in that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats. They're going to go into caves. Verse 19, men will go into caves and into holes of the ground. They're going to try to hide. There is no hiding from the Lord, but they're going to try. Now, does that sound familiar? Have you read something like that somewhere else in the Bible about people hiding, trying to hide in caves, and asking the rocks to fall on them? It's better to be, I guess, better to be crushed by a 100-ton boulder than to stand before the terror of the Lord. Well, you don't get to escape him even when you die. I mean, if it sounds familiar, there are a couple of other passages in Scripture, and I would like to compare with those. So first turn to Luke chapter 23. That's a right turn, in case anybody's wondering. Any questions so far on what we've covered? Okay. Luke chapter 23. Let me give you a minute to get there. I'm going to hand out a few more of these because I see people came in. I saw Martin. Martin. I know I saw Martin come in. Oh, there you go. I'm just handing these back.
I just didn't want to disturb the class. Go ahead. because I came in late.
No, it's all good. Let's see. Nilda. And Marianne. All right. Again, as I said earlier, if anybody wants to take the Bible books quiz, I've got blanks here. You just come see me in between sessions. All right, if you're not at Luke 23 by now, we need to have serious remedial classes on that. All right, pick up at Luke 23, beginning at verse 27. Actually, verse 26. When they led Yeshua away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. They placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following Yeshua, following him, was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Yeshua, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Yeshua prophesying dire days for the future of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 6, another right turn. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll pick up at verse 12, okay? Revelation 6, 12. And we'll be reading for those of you taking notes. And again, it's really nice to see people with three-ring binders and note paper. And the more you put into this, the more you're going to get out. Because my aim, as I've been saying from the beginning, is that you turn around and can teach your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers. We should all be teaching. All right, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. "I looked when he," this is talking about the Lamb, "broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, like a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?'" So whether you're getting it from Isaiah, writing about 700 BC, whether you're getting it from Yeshua speaking to the women of Jerusalem on the day of his death, whether you get it from John receiving this vision on the Isle of Patmos, probably closer to 80 or 90 AD, I mean, across all this time, the message is the same. The day of the Lord is going to be terrifying for the people of the earth. But terrifying for the rebellious, the unbelieving, right? The unfaithful, the godless. Okay? There, it's important that I say this. There is a pattern of God's dealings whenever he meets out judgment, whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah, or going back even further, the flood, whether it was the plagues on Egypt. His faithful remnant are either removed before that judgment comes down, as was Lot and his family, or they are shielded from it within it. Noah and his family, the sons of Israel in Egypt, they were there, but there was light in Goshen when there was darkness everywhere else, right? Everybody was okay in Goshen, where the Jewish people were, when there was pestilence and hail and such. And then when the angel of death finally went through Egypt, the faithful, both Jews and Egyptians, whoever came into a home that had that blood of a perfect lamb, their firstborn were spared. And by the way, it wouldn't have helped you to be Jewish if you didn't put that blood on your doorway. And we're told in Exodus that Israel left Egypt a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So the idea is God always either removes his remnant or shields them within that judgment. Okay? It's important to bear that in mind. But you see the common thread. It's in Isaiah and it's in Revelation. All right. Let's see. Did I get through the end of chapter 2? Yes. But again, there's that message at the end of chapter 2, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man. You know, in other words, cease from your fear of the opinions of men. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? So anytime you're feeling a little bit afraid to say something and you know something should be said, you fight that fear and you speak up. Okay? Fight that fear. Speak up. Haven't we all seen YouTube videos where somebody's being bullied and other people are not doing anything, or they're sitting there filming it with their smartphones and letting it go on? And doesn't that break your heart, and doesn't that rile you up a little bit? When people are being bullied or beaten or something and people are just kind of standing around, you be the one. If you see somebody being verbally abused or verbally intimidated, you be the one to step in. Okay? You be the one. All right. We're going to continue into chapter 3 because that chapter division wasn't there when Isaiah wrote it, and I think it's holding the same theme here. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. I give you Antifa. We are seeing that lived out in our very midst. Raging, unprincipled young people, half out of their minds with rage. And rage will do that when you just simply give full vent to it. Logic goes out the window. Reason goes out the window. I mean, even common decency goes out the window when people allow their rage to just have full vent. And by the way, important little point here. Emotion isn't a virtue. Being indignant doesn't make you virtuous. And I think what's happening, and I could be wrong, but I think some of these people imagine that they are righteously indignant. They're righteously angry. There is nothing virtuous in anger. It is what you do that defines you, not how you feel. So if you are angry, if you're indignant, and so as a result, you lobby for better laws, or you go to work and you volunteer to help change things, that's virtuous. Getting in old people's faces and yelling at them, blocking traffic, attacking people, there's nothing virtuous there. But you see, I think people have this mistaken idea that their anger is virtue. It is not. Again, let me say it again. It is what you do that defines you, not how you feel. There's plenty of people who have strong feelings about a thing, but it never moves them to any kind of action. It's what you do that defines you. Okay. But again, look at verses 4 and 5. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. How do you get to that point? We could ask, how did we get to this point? I mean, Israel was beset with corruption. Everybody was taking bribes. Officials were taking bribes. People were all about themselves and getting rich and were not caring about the orphans. They were not caring about the widows. They couldn't. They were just basically walking all over each other. And that's how you end up in this kind of situation, because when your leaders are up for sale, they don't have principles. They'll go with whoever they can get to back them. Have you wondered why all these old, you know, old politicians that have been around for 35, 40 years suddenly have become very strident and radical? Because that's not who they are, but that's the vote they want to get. They see what's happening in the streets, and so Nancy Pelosi, who you may not like her policies, but I mean, she never got so vicious as in the last like 5 years. It's because she's trying to cater to the violent element on the left in order to get their vote. And that's what was going on in Israel. When your leaders are corrupt, they're going to cave into the whims of the young, the up-and-coming, in order to stay in power. Anything to stay in power. Anyway, I just want you to see that what we're going through is not really anything new. But it is a sign that we do not have God's favor. I mean, right now I think we have a lot of grace from God. Right now I think we're a lot better off maybe than we deserve to be collectively. So there's a lot of grace from him. But nothing that's happening in the news should really surprise us. Pipe bombs showing up on politicians. Well, they never get to the doorsteps because everybody who was going to receive one of these is under Secret Service protection. They don't just get their mail. It doesn't just like come to their mailbox, okay? This was never going to blow up in any of these people's faces. But my point is that the kind of capriciousness and lack of civility and borderline anarchy. Now, some people think anarchy is like this really romantic, cool idea. Ask anybody who's lived in Romania, anybody who's lived in the former Soviet Union, ask anybody who's made it out of China, communist China, ask anybody who's lived in one of these countries, anarchy is not a good thing. All right, let's see. Okay, And what's the effect of this going to be? We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 now. And what is the effect of this? When everything becomes just so anarchistic and violent, nobody really wants to take the lead. Nobody wants to take the responsibility. Hey, the ship is sinking. We'd like to appoint you the captain. It's like, no thanks, right? Look at verses 6 and 7. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." Okay, so it's going to be really bad. Really bad. Things are going to be so bad, nobody's going to want to have to take responsibility for it. I'll tell you a quick funny story. 21 years ago, when Alexander and I moved here, most of you know I'm into motorcycles. I didn't have one at the time. Didn't have the money for one at the time. And I was part of a chapter of a Christian Motorcyclists Association. I didn't have a bike. I knew I'd be getting one eventually, but I didn't. But a year goes by, and I'm like, oh, you know, I'm clamoring to ride, right? At one of these meetings, this guy comes up to me and says, "Listen, brother, I want to bless you with a bike. It just needs a little work." So the following week, pulls up with his truck and a trailer, and there is a 1974 Honda 550. It's a four. And when they're all running, they're great bikes. And actually, they can fetch a pretty good sum of money, considering. This was not that. He said, "It just needs a little work on the wiring and maybe a new battery." I said, "What happened?" He said, "I tried to jump start it from a car." You know, electricity operates by fixed rules. Yeah. I needed to get a whole new wiring harness from Honda. This is 1998, okay? And the bike is a 1974. So you think, oh, well, you know, how much could a wiring harness set you back? Especially for an older bike. Oh, but you can't get them because it's in demand, because, no, they're not making them anymore. The price goes up. So I threw like $350 into a new wiring harness and a new battery. I'll tell you a little more of this story because it's funny. There was a guy coming to Shema way back then who knew about motorcycling, and more importantly, he knew how to read a schematic. He could read an electrical schematic. I had that for the bike. My excuse is, I'm a Jewish guy. We don't do mechanical stuff. We pick up the phone and call the guy who can. And so anyway, my friend comes over, and here's the deal. He can read a schematic, I can't. But he's colorblind, and all the wires are color-coded. So he's saying, "Okay, I need you to find the wire that's brown with the little green stripe." I'm like, oh my gosh. Well, 3 hours later, we've got it wired, only to realize in that moment we hadn't run the wiring harness through the back hole in the headlight assembly. So we're going to have to undo it, put it through, and then redo it. And he was out of time. He had to leave. He ended up leaving. Not just my house. He left Shema. He left Michigan. I don't know where. I got this motorcycle sitting in my garage for a year because he wanted to bless me. I blessed him by making room in his garage, essentially. Anyway, it was just very funny. But I said, it's a humorous way of saying that Israel, Judah, at this time is going to be in such shambles that nobody's going to want to be put in a position of responsibility. This happens in the corporate world all the time, right? Something goes wrong, that department head has been moved out or fired or whatever they do, and they bring you in, and you got to fix that guy's mess. It's not fun. Happens all the time. So that's what's going on. All right, let's continue. We're going to finish up. I think we'll go to verse 12. We're at verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against Adonai, against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. And they display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. You ever seen a pride parade? Look, I've never felt like I needed to go and be like the moral police officer for everybody else in the world. That's not my job. But I think several of us here are old enough to remember that people didn't flaunt it on the street. I mean, when I see people wearing drag kind of stuff in a parade, it says, verse 9, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They don't even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. But here, this is very encouraging, and this goes back to what I said. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Notice it doesn't say, it doesn't talk about the righteous will get what they deserve. It just says it will go well with them. The wicked will get what they deserve. And that's kind of important. It speaks to this thing we like to call grace. I hope none of you are praying, Lord, I just ask you to give me what I deserve. Because that'd be bad. Woe to the wicked, verse 11. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. And listen to this again, verse 12. Oh, my people, their oppressors are youth, children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. But again, we get the kind of leaders, A, we deserve, B, we tend to put there. I have nothing against women in roles of leadership in the political world. I have no problem with that. But here's the thing. When we talk about men and women, vive la différence, right? I mean, we are wired differently. And there's all kinds, we joke about it, right? You'll see things like, there's a meme that's going around. It says, men up here and then women down here. The men, it's this power bank with one switch, on, off. Women, there's 11 switches, 21 dials, and a couple of extra meters. And we can laugh about it, right? We can have a good laugh at ourselves. And by the way, if it has to be at least a little bit true for humor to work, right? I mean, we joke about Jewish men not being able to be very mechanical. Trust me, there's some truth here, okay? So, vive la différence. Men and women are different. Men tend to be just more analytical. Women tend to be more exploratory in terms of the feelings and the nuances of a thing. And thank God for that balance, right? If everything was simple number crunching and no sense of style, no sense of ambiance, no sense of anything aesthetic, the world would be cold and uninteresting. And so we are very different, men and women. Women tend to be more informed by the heart. There's nothing wrong with that. Men tend to be more informed by number crunching in the head. There are brilliant women engineers. Brilliant women engineers. And there are male engineers who had no business going into engineering. There are men who are gifted artists who can capture light as it filters through a tree. And there are women who couldn't draw to save their lives. So obviously, but I'm saying by and large, men are more analytical, women are more thoughtful and emotive. And here's the problem. When you're talking about a nation, especially with enemy nations out there, you can't afford to be governed by your heart. So this is not an insult to women. It's just saying that Judah is going to be overrun. And at this particular time, it's saying women will be ruling over you. That speaks to the issue of vulnerability. You know, Judah will be very vulnerable at this point. So it's not an insult against women. It's just saying that those who ought to be handling things have abdicated. Where are the men? I could say that about many churches in the Metro Detroit area. Where are the men? Where are the men? So, you see, there's a lot of parallels. We are not Israel. The promises that God made to Israel are for Israel, but the principles certainly cut across all time. So we're experiencing some of that right now with the anarchy, the upheaval. All right, let's take a let's take a 7-minute break. Go get something to drink, use the restroom if you need to, and then come on back. All right. Oh, no, what happened? Oh, there it is. By the way, thanks, you guys up there, for keeping things going here. All right, so for those of you, it's your first time. I'm sorry. No. we are doing Thursday nights now in two segments. The first segment is Isaiah, and that's the main session. But then we come back for about 10 minutes and we're doing an ongoing study of messianic prophecies. Because it's my contention that believers in Jesus need to be able to make the case for why they believe what they believe. And it's not enough to say, well, he changed my life. I mean, that's part of the equation. The other part of the equation is the reason part, and that is, does Scripture actually back it up? I mean, is there enough in the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, to make the case that Jesus fits the bill and is the Messiah? So we're going through these a little at a time, sometimes just one passage at a time. Tonight, I'd like to look at Genesis 49, 8 through 10. So go all the way back to Genesis, but the end of Genesis 49. And let me set the stage for what's happening while you're turning. Genesis chapter 49 is telling us about the death of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Jacob has been reunited with Joseph, who had been in Egypt all that time. And because of the oncoming famine that God allowed Joseph to see, was coming. He told the family, you all need to come to Egypt, because when that famine hits, there's not going to be food anywhere in the world. Well, actually, no, the famine had already hit, because Jacob was having to send his sons back and forth to Egypt to get the grain. So the famine was already underway, but there's more years ahead of this famine. So Jacob and the whole family come to Egypt. He finally gets to see his son Joseph that he thought was dead all this time. It's a very emotional reunion. With Pharaoh's permission, Joseph has the whole family settle in Goshen, which is a really nice part of Egypt. And he purposely has them tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds, which was not untrue, may not have been their primary thing, but that they're shepherds. Why? Because the Egyptians really can't stand shepherds, and it would allow the family of Israel to dwell apart. So, which was part of God's plan at that time. So now we come to Genesis 49, and Jacob is going to die. And being the head of the whole family, the whole clan as it were, he gathers all of his sons around, and he's obviously going to bless them and tell them things. But the real important aspect of what's going to go on in this moment is that he is going to announce which of his 12 sons is going to be the new head of the tribe. Okay, is going to receive that patriarchal blessing and take on that mantle of leadership. Now, ordinarily, in the ancient world, it went to the firstborn. Not going to happen here. So let's see what happens, and we'll see in a few minutes why this is so important. Genesis 49. We're going to focus on verses 8 through 10, but I want you to see what happens in the first couple of verses, because Reuben is the firstborn, and he doesn't get the blessing. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. He's going to prophesy over them. We don't think of Jacob as being a prophet, but he was. Verse 2, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And I'm sure Reuben's going, yeah, come on, Dad, bring it. Here it comes. Here it comes. I'm preeminent. And what does he say? Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. There you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Reuben slept with one of his father's concubines in an attempt to do an end around and force the issue of who would be the new tribal leader. And it was disgraceful. He blew it. So Reuben is thinking, hey, I'm firstborn. Listen to this. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Nope. Next up would be Shimon and Levi. Verse 5. Shimon and Levi, Simeon and Levi, are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. This curse, and the reason they were not going to be in line for leadership, was because in retaliation for the rape of their sister by one man, they slaughtered all the men in this town of Shechem. So Jacob says, there is no way you're getting that blessing. So number one son, nope. Number two, nope. Number three, nope. Finally, we come to Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. This is it. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Or until the one comes to whom that scepter belongs. Your translation may read, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is treating it as a name, Shiloh. But Shiloh is actually a Hebrew composite word made up of She, the letter Shin with a Segol underneath it, She. It's a relative particle, and it sort of means with regard to. It's like in a memo, R-E, okay, regarding. She is like that, with regard to. Lo, the Lamed is a performative letter meaning to or towards. Ani rotze lalechet al Yisrael. I want to walk to Israel. I really don't want to walk. I couldn't. Anyway, le means to. Okay, le Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. So she, with regard to, lamed, to or towards. And the O, shelo, is only a vowel. It's not actually a letter. But lo means to him. Shelo means with regard to him. So the scepter will not depart from between, will not depart from Judah, right? Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the one comes to whom it is. To whom that scepter goes. So if you ever wondered this whole conflict between Yeshua and the scribes and Pharisees, they are the Judeans. The tribe of Judah was still in charge over Israel. That's why in the Gospel of John you keep reading the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Everybody's Jewish in it. Why do they say the Jews? Everybody's Jewish. It's because they're the Judeans. Judah is still in charge. The Gospel of John is not anti-Semitic. People just don't understand the context that when it says the Jews, it means the Judeans, those going all the way back to Genesis 49 who are in charge. So if you want the thumbnail sketch of this conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, he has come to whom that scepter belongs, Messiah, and they're not willing to hand it off. So Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10 in particular, describes Judah as a lion, but there is coming one who will take that scepter from Judah. Now look at Revelation 5:5. Remember how in Revelation earlier we read about everybody's hiding in the caves and asking the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? Isn't that kind of a funny expression? Meh. What's a lamb going to do? Headbutt me. You don't think of lambs and wrath. This is the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5. Let's pick up at verse 1, though. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So Genesis 49 has its fulfillment in Revelation 5. He is the lion that Judah, you know, was great in his own right. But Judah was just Judah. And by the way, he did some really disgusting things himself, which I won't go into. You can read it. It's in Genesis. But anyway, he is the lion. Yeshua is the lion from the tribe of Judah. He is the one to whom that scepter rightly belongs. So Genesis 49, 8 through 10 is a very important prophecy for you to remember that there is one coming. Okay? And then finally, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 contains actually a number of hints about the Messiah, but it has one that I consider to be a tier one prophecy. Psalm 118. When you get there, look at verse 22. I remember having a discussion with some rabbinical students, Orthodox Jewish rabbinical students. And they said, Jesus, they didn't say his name. If J was the Messiah, the majority of our people would have followed him. And certainly the rabbis would have recognized him and acknowledged him, but they didn't, so he can't be the Messiah. I told these guys, you need to study your scriptures. These are the same guys who couldn't even tell me the names of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. They couldn't even tell me that. But Psalm 118, right in the midst of this psalm, which is part of the Hallel. Why is that important? Because the Hallel is recited by Jewish people worldwide at very key times, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And right in the middle of Psalm 118, in verse 22, is this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If the Jewish leaders in the first century had embraced Yeshua and announced that they believed him to be the Messiah, that actually would have disqualified him. Because he was supposed to be, he was going to be, according to prophecy, rejected by Israel's builders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In other words, Israel's rulers rejected Yeshua. God overruled them and raised him from the dead and made him the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. Very important prophecy to remember. Yeah, Linda.
I don't understand, again, I mean, all these years I've said this, but how come they don't see this? If they know this.
Okay, well, that's two questions. You said one. No, I'm just kidding. How is it that they don't see it, and don't they know it? There's a willful kind of blindness. Isaiah 53 is a perfect example. From the time of Rashi on, it was reinterpreted that Israel is the suffering servant. Of course, even a cursory examination of the grammar of Isaiah 53 makes that impossible. But that's been like the standard line. You know, there's nobody so blind as the person whose eyes are held tightly shut. And that's what's going on there. But in terms of Psalm 118, I've had discussions with rabbis who were unfamiliar with Isaiah 53. I've had discussions with rabbinical students who didn't even know the Torah, couldn't even tell me that Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful spies. I could go into a Sunday school class on a Sunday morning at pretty much any evangelical church in America, and the kids are going to tell me the names of the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. And these 20-something-year-old rabbinical students couldn't tell me that. And it's not like I'm asking them to tell me something from Habakkuk. That's Torah. The bottom line is, the Jewish community, including Jewish leadership, by and large, are biblically illiterate. Because the scriptures are not the focus. If you're studying to be a rabbi, you're not studying Bereshit. You're not studying Yeshayahu. You're not studying Habakkuk. You're studying Mishnah and Gemara. Mishnah and Gemara. Mishnah, Talmud. And granted, there's bits of scriptures quoted in the Talmud, but it's being filtered through biased eyes, and it's only tidbits. Well, the Psalms are the Psalms. I mean, it's in the Jewish Bible, but Jewish people aren't opening the Bible.
But the Orthodox know the Psalms.
No, not necessarily. I mean, I'm sure some do. I would even give you that perhaps many of the Orthodox do. But they're not looking for him. They're not looking for him. And by the way, being an Orthodox Jewish person doesn't mean necessarily that you have more faith that the Messiah is coming. It just means you keep kosher and you dress a certain way and you say your prayers. And I've met Orthodox atheists that they still keep kosher. They still say the prayers. Why do you do this if you don't believe any of it? Because I'm a Jew and this is what we do. Yeah, tradition. So, part of the answer is there's a willful blindness, and part of it is just simply biblical illiteracy. And there isn't even a desire to break out of that biblical illiteracy. Look, I mean, think about this, guys. If you're a rabbi, you have spent all these years studying in the yeshiva, right? Learning everything you can about the Talmud, about Judaism. I mean, minutiae. You studied all these years. Your family has spent a great deal of money for you to get this education. You've become a rabbi. You marry. You have children. You're in charge of a synagogue. If it's even suspected that you believe in Jesus, or even are reading the New Testament, you will get booted out of that synagogue faster than you can say boo. And what about your family? What about your livelihood? What about your entire community? So understand that the rabbis have a vested interest in not exploring that question. I feel badly, in a sense, because there have been those who really deep down wished they had the intellectual freedom to go there and explore, but are flat out afraid. There's a guy named Charles Freshman. This guy was a rabbi in Las Vegas, Nevada, a large synagogue. Everybody loved him. He was a great rabbi. Through a meeting with a pastor in town, he, on his own, privately and very secretly, began reading the New Testament. He became convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. I mean, he started studying. Couldn't tell a soul. He couldn't tell a soul. Jews for Jesus in San Francisco, one afternoon, they get a phone call from a Rabbi Charles Freshman in Las Vegas. They put him right through to Moshe Rosen. He says, I have to tell another Jew somewhere. I'm a rabbi, and I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I have to tell somebody. So it felt good for him to be able to express it. Moshe, being the faithful man he was, says, you know, you need to tell somebody that you know. And you can't keep this secret, nor should you. He just couldn't bring himself to tell anybody. And the story is that people in his congregation, his sermons became just filled with life. And as he's telling these biblical stories, they're coming to life. And all of a sudden people are like, how come he's so much into the Bible now? And people started to wonder, and some suspected, because he even made kind of brief references to New Testament things. And people started to wonder, and some suspected, but he couldn't tell us. He just couldn't bring himself to open up about it. He died of a heart attack at age like 49. And there was no history of heart disease in his family. He died of just a broken heart, wishing he could talk. And he was afraid for his family. He would obviously be fired like that. And no synagogue in the world would take him. And Jews for Jesus even offered to have him come bring his family to San Francisco. They would help him to get additional seminary training, and that there is a future for him. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. And he died. I feel, in a sense, for the rabbis. Some, I think, deep down wish they had the freedom to do that. On the other hand, I charge the rabbis as a whole with the collective guilt of holding my people hostage, under the thumb, afraid to go there, afraid to read the New Testament, afraid to even say the name Jesus for fear of retribution. On the one hand, the rabbis themselves are victims of this 2,000-year-old institution that has a very tight lock on what you can talk about. And yet they're also perpetrating that. It's a very sad state of affairs, but that is exactly why. And this is, by the way, for those of you who aren't Jewish, this is why it's hard for Jewish people to be able to just to go there with you. Because they understand that if I believe what you believe, my people are going to show me the door. And then what? Well, the good news, and I say this not just for you guys who are here, but for many who listen into this Bible study online, if you're a Jewish person, not yet a believer in Jesus, you're listening to this Bible study, I want to tell you something. There is a future. And the best years of my life have been the last 37 years. So don't despair. And by the way, if you're not yet a believer and you've got questions, email us via the website. Call us. I'd be happy to help you in any way I can. We have a question.
Yeah. The Bible says that God hardened the Jewish rabbi's heart, or the Jewish people.
Well, no, it doesn't really say that.
What does it say?
Scripture in Romans chapter 8 says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes.
But Pharaoh also hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Right.
So the understanding is that God allows people to have their way. God is not going to handcuff us and say, you're coming with me. Doesn't work that way. He gives us the dignity of making our own choices. Unfortunately, sometimes we make really crappy choices. But he's not going to take that dignity away from us. But see, here's the thing. Paul also talks about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So there is a blindness in part. And in part, it's willful blindness. Like any of you have ever gotten into any political debate, that never happens, I know. Or any kind of debate with somebody about anything and you disagree, and you've got the facts and the data backing you up, and the other person digs in their heels, right? Right? Even at the expense of looking foolish to anybody else who would be looking on, people in pride will dig in their heels. So there's some of that, too. There's some of that, too. But there's just an awful lot of fear. Jewish people are afraid of being kicked out of the Jewish community. Rabbis are afraid that they will lose their positions, and they would. Better days are coming, but it gets worse before it gets better. Last question.
Am I correct in assuming that the Jews take great pride in that their race will bring forth the Messiah?
Okay, first of all, you just can't say the Jews and then fill in a blank. I'm going to tell a little joke. You're not allowed to retell it.
Okay.
It's an old one. Two Jews, three opinions. Okay. Meaning there is no such thing as like this worldwide Jewish consensus. You've got a whole huge segment of the Jewish community worldwide that doesn't even believe that there's such a thing as the Messiah. In fact, that represents, I would say, the majority. Among the few who believe in this idea, many of them believe that it's just a coming age of peace on earth. Some don't even believe that. My dad believes you die. Like, oh boy, Dad. You know, I can afford to be wrong. You can't afford to be wrong. But there is no such thing as like this one Jewish view. And by the way, that goes for kind of everything. So if you're ever like tempted to ask, well, do the Jews believe this? Just know that you're going to get the same answer from me. There is no one Jewish thought, okay? Yeah. I mean, in the time of Maimonides, this is the Middle Ages, he codified what really defines a Jew. And one of these is, and it's essentially these 13 confessions. And one of these is, Ani ma'amin be'emula emuna shlema beviat ha-mashiach. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah. And though he tarries, yet will I wait for him daily. But that was in the Middle Ages. I would venture to say that half of the Jewish clergy in the world today wouldn't pass muster with Maimonides' definition of a Jew. So yeah, there is no one view on that. Way back when, and Yeshua did say this. He did say salvation is of the Jews. Understand that it's also, he's not being tongue-in-cheek, but he's using a double entendre. Salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua said Yeshua is of the Jews. And it's true because the Messiah would come through the Jewish people, through Abraham, through David. So two more prophecies, okay, that I want you to know. Before we close up, and we're done now, but before we close up, just a couple things. If it's your first time tonight, welcome, and glad you guys are here. If you would like to get a copy of my intro notes to the book of Isaiah, I don't give out notes week by week, but I did make up introductory notes to the book of Isaiah. If you'd like to get a copy of those, before you leave, just come to my office, which is just right straight ahead. Come to the office, I'll make you a copy. If you'd like to take the Bible, Old Testament Bible Books Challenge, I'll leave these up here on the front pew. Just come and get one. You can do it on your own. I only ask that you honor system. Don't cheat. Do it all in one sitting. Get it. Make sure you spell them right. And, okay, let's pray. Lord God, again, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that you didn't make us hunt around in the dark like it was a maze or like we're in some kind of booby-trapped house, but you gave light to us and you showed us the way and you gave us the signposts and you let us know what to be looking for and you revealed truth to us. Thank you so much for Messiah Yeshua. Thank you so much for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for our congenial gathering this evening. And the opportunity to study. I pray that everything that was said that was right and of you would be remembered. Anything that's of me and that was incorrect, Lord God, would just fall away. And I pray that you give everybody safe travels home. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.